Well, good morning again. Good to see you all here today, or those of you that could make it. We're so thankful to be here and to have another opportunity to look at God's Word. And as you know, we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and we're going to do that for the next number of weeks in the summer. Last week, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 3, and this week, we're going to look at 4 to 6. But before we turn there, I'd like you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and we'll start reading in verse 20. This is Jesus' prayer for the unity of the church. So John chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their words, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." This was Jesus' final prayer with his disciples, and in that moment, the unity of the church was on his heart. Jesus wanted all those who believed through the word of the apostles to be one, even as he was one with his Father. And the reason that Jesus desired this unity in verse 21 was so that the world may believe that you sent me. And in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me. And so the question for us this morning is, how will this prayer be answered? Or even better yet, as I hope to show today, how was this prayer answered? You see, it makes a massive difference whether we believe that unity is something that we need to achieve, or whether we believe that unity is something that God has already accomplished. You see, the modern ecumenical movement, if we could call it that, started in 1948, so I don't know if we could still call it modern, but it officially began there, though, with the World Council of Churches. And here's a quote that I got from their website this morning, or this week. It says, quote, "The World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures, and therefore seek to fulfill together their common calling to the glory of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Continuing on, "It's a community of churches on the way to visible unity in one faith and one Eucharistic fellowship expressed in worship and in common life in Christ. It seeks to advance towards this unity as Jesus prayed for his followers, quote, so that the world may believe." And they're quoting John 17, 21 there. And so the World Council of Churches consists of churches who confess Jesus as God and Savior, and their goal, note this, is to advance towards this unity for which Jesus prayed. They are, quote again, on the way to visible unity. And so the World Council of Churches and the whole ecumenical movement believe that it's the mission of the church to produce or to procure or to achieve or to create the unity that Jesus prayed for. And to achieve this unity, they'll accept as members any church that's willing to confess the Lord Jesus as God and Savior. And for the most part, at least initially, these churches who are willing to do that and to make this confession and join the World Council of Churches were liberal churches. That is, these are churches who confessed Jesus but did not actually believe things like the inspiration and authority of Scripture, the virgin birth, Jesus' literal physical bodily resurrection. They didn't believe necessarily justification by grace alone through faith alone. They didn't believe in a penal substitutionary atonement, all things that we hold very, very dear. In other words, this is a group that was seeking to create a unity of churches who confess Jesus really in name only. And if you ask me, that's a very shallow kind of unity, if it's any kind of unity at all. It's definitely not the unity for which Jesus prayed. The unity for which Jesus prayed was not an outward unity founded upon the lowest possible confession of who he is and what he did. The ecumenical movement is not the unity that will cause the world to believe, especially since the majority of people in that movement aren't even believers to begin with. And so the unity that Jesus prayed for was, first of all, a unity of believers who came to believe through the word of God. And because of their faith, as it says in verse 23, Jesus dwells in them. This unity is not something that we can achieve or produce. Rather, it's something that God has already done for each and every person who is genuinely saved. Jesus' prayer has already been answered, and we're going to see that more today. See, Christian unity is not something that, is something that we preserve, not something that we produce. And if you're a Christian, you belong to the one body, the church, and you're united to everybody else in that body. This unity that we have in Christ is closely related to the unity of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three divine persons, one God. Jesus spoke of our unity as being similar to his unity with the Father. Look again at verse 21. It says, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, we either have unity or we do not have it. We either belong to this body or we don't belong. We've been learning a lot about the church in the book of Ephesians. The church is one of the major themes in the book, and we saw that the church is a new creation that consists of all those who have been made spiritually alive because of their union with Jesus Christ. And because we're united to Christ, we're united to one another. He's the head of the church, we are his body. And together we're growing as a dwelling place of God. Together we're growing towards Christ-likeness. Together we're called to walk worthy of our calling. And that's what we saw last week in Ephesians chapter 4. And you could turn there now, 1 to 3. That's what we saw, Ephesians 4, 1 to 3 last week. And we saw that there were five necessary attitudes required for a worthy walk. We saw that a worthy walk required humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance and love, and they all led up to this final thing in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And today we're going to see that that unity is founded not upon our efforts, but upon God's truth. This unity that exists between us, this unity that we are to preserve, is founded on the triune God. Our unity is based on the three persons of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and on his work. And I called the message today, Fundamental Doctrine, Foundational Unity. Fundamental Doctrine, Foundational Unity. Our text today gives us the foundations of that our unity has been built upon. And that foundation is nothing else than God himself, both in his person and his work. These are fundamental doctrines upon which our unity is built. And so let's begin this morning by reading our text together. And we'll start again in verse 1 just to get the context. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I just want to point out a couple of observations as we begin. Notice the sevenfold repetition of the word one in verses 4 to 6. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And these seven ones are the foundation of true Christian unity. One body, one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And the idea is also enhanced by this fourfold repetition of the word all, which I believe is speaking of all Christians. And so in verse 6, we have one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice, too, that all three members of the Trinity are mentioned. In verse 4, we see the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, one Lord is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, one God and Father, referring obviously to God the Father. And so the Trinity is the foundation of our unity. And this unity that we're to preserve is not a unity we accomplish by ignoring our differences. Rather, it's a unity based on fundamental truths about God, his church, and his salvation. And so what we're going to see in our text today is seven fundamental doctrines that provide the basis for Christian unity. Seven fundamental doctrines that provide the basis for Christian unity. And I think what this is going to do is it's going to hopefully encourage us this morning. You know, I think sometimes as Protestants, we kind of feel the weight of the world that tells us that we're divided and narrow. You know, they look at all the denominations, they say. Look at all the different local churches. And we face even that same criticism from those, like in the World Council of Churches. They say, well, why don't you join us in our common cause? We all name the name of Jesus. What's your problem? Why wouldn't you not accept us? Jesus is our Savior and our God. And we're going, no. I don't think you really understand unity. And so what we're going to see then, I trust, is that we're more unified than we tend to think that we are. And that our unity is and must be centered on our union with Jesus Christ. See, if we're united to Christ, we're united to everyone else in Him. And if we're not united with Christ, we have no part in the unity of the Spirit, no matter what else we might say or do. And so this is a great opportunity this morning for us to test our orthodoxy as well. Do we believe in these fundamental truths that Paul puts out for us? Do we have the right foundation? Are these seven truths true of you? And you can ask this as we're going through the message. In other words, are you part of the one body? Are you saved by the one Spirit? Do you have this one hope of your calling? And so on and so forth. These are important questions for us all. And so let's look at these seven declarations of our unity. As I said, we're going to call them seven fundamental doctrines that provide the basis of Christian unity. And if you're taking notes, I'm going to frame them like this morning. We are unified because, and then I'll give you the rest. So number one, we are unified because we belong to the same body. We are unified because we belong to the same body. There it is in verse 4. There is one body. And actually, I'll just say something else here. In the original, as you can tell in the NASB with the italics, there is no verb there. Paul just, right as soon as he finishes being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he just starts off with all these ones. One body, one, there's no verb, one body, one Spirit. And so there's an emphasis here on this unity, as I already said. We're united because we all belong to the same body. And if we belong to that body, we belong to one another. If we don't belong to that one body, we have no part in the unity that the passage is talking about. And of course, the body refers to the universal body of believers. We've seen this multiple times in Ephesians already. If you just go back to chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul told us there that Christ was given as head over all things to the church. And then in verse 23, it says, which is his body. In chapter 2 and verse 12 and following, we saw that the Gentiles were at one time separate from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. And then as Paul says in verse 13, he says, but now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that's Jews and Gentiles, he made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body. And so there we are, the church is one new man, one body, whom is reconciled through the cross. And so before salvation, as we've seen in this book, the Jews and Gentiles were both dead in their trespasses and sins. They were children of wrath, but when God saves us, by grace, through faith, we are made alive with Christ. We are united with Him, and in Him we become part of this one new man, this body, the body of Christ, the church. And this body, as we saw, is also pictured as a living and growing building. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2. It says, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In chapter 3, Paul spoke more about the church, which he called the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. Look at verse 3. It says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And when we looked at that, we knew that the mystery was the mystery of the church, because in verse 6 he says that the Gentiles are fellow members of the body. Through this body, the manifold wisdom is made known to the angelic beings, as we saw in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. To me, the least of all the saints, says Paul, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, and again, he's talking about the church there, which for ages have been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church is the body of Christ, and it consists of everyone who is in Christ, regardless of their location on earth. There's not multiple bodies of Christ in various locations throughout the world. There's only one body of Christ. And from Acts 2 onwards, everyone who's trusted in Christ and has genuinely been saved has been added to this body. And so do you realize this morning that if you're united to Christ, you're united to everyone else who's in Christ, regardless of their location. And so today as we worship God here in this place, in this really hot place this morning, if you just try to stay with me in the heat. But today as we worship God, we're united to our brothers and sisters all over the world, whether they have air conditioning working or not. And so this one body, although one, has a diversity of members just like a human body. Individual members of the body have different gifts, different abilities, different opportunities, different ministries. And I just want to take you through a couple of scriptures that talk about this body of Christ. And so turn with me to Romans chapter 12. This section on the body, I think, is the first thing in the list because I think it's so important for us to understand. And Paul's been teaching us about the church all through the book of Ephesians, and I think we just need to have a really good grasp of this body. And so I just want to read to you numerous passages. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And the apostle goes on there to speak about spiritual gifts, and we're going to get into spiritual gifts a little later in Ephesians, but right now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and then verse 17. Speaking about the Lord's Supper here, it says, 1 Corinthians 10:17, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." The Lord's Supper is meant to be a picture of our unity. Turn to chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 4. And again, just see the various members of the body, but it's one body united together. 1 Corinthians 12:4, "There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And so in this section, we see the unity and diversity of the body. Just like our bodies, we have many members, hands, feet, legs, eyes. Together, all the members of our body makes one body. In the body of Christ, we're all individually members that need each other's talents and abilities to glorify God together. Now notice again in verse 13 of this chapter how we became part of the body. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one spirit. It's the unique work of the Holy Spirit to make us part of this body. This isn't talking about water baptism. It's talking about being immersed into the body of Christ, which happens when we're born again or when the Holy Spirit grants us spiritual life. And notice, too, that all the believing Corinthians were baptized into this body, not just some of them. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized into the body of Christ, and you are part of this one body. And so if we go back to the book of Ephesians now, we'll remember that the unity we're called to keep is the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit, the unity that comes from the Spirit. This unity is a unity created when the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. And this is a unity of believers then. And that really leads us right into our second point. Number two, we are unified because we are sealed by the same Spirit. We are unified because we are sealed by the same Spirit. In verse 4 again, there's one body and one Spirit. Our unity is based on the fact that there's one Holy Spirit who baptized us into this one body. And it's in the Holy Spirit that the body of Christ and each of us individually have access to God the Father. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. For through him, through Christ, we both, that is, Jews and Gentiles both, have access in one Spirit to the Father. And having been baptized into this one body, the Holy Spirit now dwells in us. Look at verse 22 of chapter 2. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place of God, or a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so our unity is based on the truth that there's one Holy Spirit who dwells in each of us. Each believer is indwelt by this one and the same Holy Spirit. There's not many Holy Spirits, one for each Christian. There's one Holy Spirit who, as God, is everywhere, and he dwells simultaneously in each and every believer. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. In Romans chapter 8, verse 8, you don't need to turn there. It says, to those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so Christian unity is based on the fact that this one Holy Spirit has worked in each of our lives to bring us to salvation. And when we do baptism testimonies, as you know here, no two testimonies are ever the same. Each one of us comes to faith through different circumstances in different ways, but behind and in and through each testimony is the work of the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes, makes us alive, and grants us new life. In each one of us, the Holy Spirit uses different circumstances, different means, different thoughts, different scriptures, different conviction of different sins, but the unifying factor in every salvation story is the work of the Holy Spirit. And when he saves us, he comes to dwell in each of us, and he seals us as our guarantee of the future inheritance, which we saw in Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Look at there. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And that really leads us into our next point here, which involves our shared future hope. So number three, we're unified because we're called to the same hope. We're called to the same hope. There, verse 4 again, there's one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one hope that every genuine Christian has in common. This hope flows from our calling. And we talked about calling last time. It refers to God's action. It's a, an effectual call because this calling of God works through his word to actually save those who he has chosen. And so like in verse 1 where it talked about our calling to walk worthy in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, this is the same kind of a calling here, an effectual call. And theologians usually think of this call being the work of God the Father, but here it's tied to the work of the Holy Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit who makes God's call effective in our lives by granting regeneration and the new birth. And so because of this saving call, we have an incredible hope. And the Holy Spirit's our guarantee that what God has started, he will finish. We saw last time in Romans 8, verse 30, that those who are chosen are called, and the called are justified, and the justified are glorified. And our glorification in that passage is so certain that Paul spoke of it in this past tense. We have been glorified, even though we're still waiting to get to heaven. Each and every believer is guaranteed to make it through the trials of life and to make it to heaven. And when all the future prophecies are fulfilled and everything on the eschatological timeline is finished, each and every believer will live forever in God's presence together. That's what biblical hope is. It's a certain expectation that God is going to do everything that he promised. And it's interesting to me that Paul uses our future hope as a fundamental aspect of our unity together. Because throughout the ages of church history, eschatology, the study of the eschaton, the study of last things, has always been an area where believers have differed. One of my favorite quotes from church history is from Eusebius, and he's quoting a man named Papias, who was a disciple of John, probably John who wrote the book of Revelation. Papias lived around 60 AD to 135, so it was right during the time of the apostles. And Eusebius was a church historian who lived about 275 AD, so a couple hundred years later. And Eusebius, in his church history, provided some selections and sections of Papias' writings. And so here's the quote. Listen to this quote. He's quoting Papias, or he's talking about Papias, and he says this. He says to these, and he's talking about Papias' writings, to these other writings belong his statement that there will be a period of some 1,000 years after the resurrection of the dead, and that the kingdom of Christ will be set up in material form on this very earth. I suppose he got these ideas through a misunderstanding of the apostolic accounts, not perceiving that the things said by them were spoken mystically in figures, for he appears to have been a very limited understanding. And I really like this quote for two reasons. One, it shows that at least one of the earliest church fathers was premillennial in his eschatology. And second, it shows that some of the earliest controversy over the issue. Now, I'd love to spend a couple hours just talking about what our future hope is, but this isn't the right text or time for that. But the Old Testament prophets, they spoke about the future. The Lord spoke a ton about the future. The apostles spoke about the future. The future is revealed in Scripture for us to believe and for us to be encouraged in hope. And we avoid understanding these things to our detriment. But what I do want to say today is that whatever your understanding of the end times, whether you're 100% on board with what Grace Life teaches, that there's going to be a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ immediately after the second coming, all the way to the other extreme that you think that anyone who believes that might be, quote, of very limited understanding, and anywhere in between, we all believe, if we're orthodox in our theology, we all believe that there'll be a literal bodily resurrection of the righteous, that we will live forever with Christ in physical bodies, much like the ones we have now, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so listen, what God's going to do in the future, he's going to do it whether we believe it or not. And whether we believe it or not, if we're truly Christians, we're all going to be together in that future hope. We share a common hope because of our common calling. And so that's why I think Paul used this. We're all going to be together in this. Now, a fourth unifying reality or a fourth fundamental doctrine that provides the basis for Christian unity is, number four, we are unified because we have the same Lord. We are unified because we have the same Lord. And that's in verse 5, one Lord. This one Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called Lord from the earliest time throughout history, throughout even this letter. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2, where Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to verse 15. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and so on. Chapter 3, verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose which he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I just looked through every verse, every use of the word Lord in the book of Ephesians this week, and each and every one of them is either a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, like the ones I just read, or it just says the word Lord, but it should be understood to refer to Jesus Christ. The only exception is in chapter 6, verse 5, and chapter 6, verse 9, where it's clearly talking about masters, look at that in verse 5, according to the flesh. And so each and every use of the word Lord speaks about Jesus Christ, and that's what we have in our verse here. The word Lord means master. It means that we who are unified all have the same master. We take our orders from Jesus Christ. We obey Jesus Christ. We follow Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge said this about this verse. He said, a Lord, in proper sense, is both owner and sovereign. When used in reference to God or Christ, the word expresses these ideas to the highest degree. Christ is the Lord. He is our Lord, i.e. our rightful owner and absolute sovereign. To be a Christian means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, one of his followers. But we don't just learn from him or follow him. We submit to him as Lord. We take up our cross and follow him. If Jesus is not your Lord, he's not your Savior. You either have Jesus or you do not have him. And if you have him, you have him for all that he is, Lord, Master, Savior, everything. He is also your God. Remember Thomas's confession after he put his finger in the Lord's side and touched his hands? He said in John chapter 20, verse 28, after Jesus said, do not disbelieve, but believe, Thomas replied, my Lord and my God. And a number of the commentators pointed out that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint or the LXX, translated the name of God, the name Yahweh, with the Greek word kurios, which is the word Lord, the word Lord. And so if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, I just want you to go there. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the Shema. This is something that a good Jewish person would repeat daily. And so they were very familiar with it, and they were very familiar, especially in the rest of the world outside of Jerusalem, they were very familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so if you look at Deuteronomy 6:4, it says there, hear, O Israel, the Lord, or Yahweh, is our God. Yahweh, the Lord, is one. And of course, in the Greek translation, instead of the word Yahweh, it would have said kurios, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Kurios is our God, kurios is one. And what I'm trying to show you here is that in Ephesians 4:5, we have basically the same confession about Jesus Christ. Jesus is kurios, Jesus is Yahweh. One commentator said it like this, that Jesus of Nazareth shares this identity, title, and authority with the Father. Jesus is God, he is the Lord God. He is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And this is really important because if we're going to have any kind of true and biblical unity, it needs to be based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's no Christian unity without a proper understanding and relation to Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, John says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. And so to deny Christ, either in his humanity or his deity or his lordship or any part of his person, is to deny the Father also. If you don't have Christ, you don't have the Father. In Acts 4:11, Peter said, this Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And he's talking about the name of the Lord Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, our unity is founded on the one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have him, it's because we've been called by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, and we are part of this one body, the church. Fifthly, number five, the fifth foundation of our unity is that we are unified because we have the same faith. We are unified because we have the same faith. Verse 5 again, one Lord, one faith. And now there's a bit of an interpretive issue here. What, it could be taken in one of two ways. This could mean that we all share one subjective faith. And the focus on the word then would be on the act of believing rather than on the content of what is believed. The word faith is often used that way. In Matthew 15:28, for example, Jesus says to this woman, your faith is great, and it shall be done to you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. In Matthew, she had great faith. She had a very strong kind of faith. It's the subjective kind of faith. It was her own personal faith. And in Matthew 17, Jesus rebukes the demon, and it comes out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And in 17:19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And so the disciples' faith, from their personal exercise of trust, was not great enough, wasn't strong enough to cast out the demon. And both of these examples from Matthew are examples of subjective faith, great and little faith, and the focus is on the act of believing. And if this is what Paul meant here when he says one faith, what he's saying is not exactly that we all have the same amount of faith, but that we all have a genuine inward trust, that we all believe. The other way to understand the one faith is that it refers to objective faith. And the focus here would be on our common belief in the truth. Objective faith is the what we believe rather than the how that we believe it. And I want to show you a few places in Scripture where the word's used this way. Go to 1 Timothy with me. First Timothy, we'll start in chapter 3 and verse 8. First Timothy 3:8 says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Holding to the mystery of the faith. Objective faith. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit says expressly that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. These verses all speak about the faith as an identifiable body of truth that is believed or held to. And of course, Jude 3 is probably the best example, where Jude writes, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude wanted his readers to fight for the truth, to defend it, to uphold it against these false teachers. And this is the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses the word faith in both of these kind of ways. So if you go back to Ephesians and look at chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul speaks about subjective faith. And the focus here is on the act of believing. So Ephesians 1:13, he says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, there's the content. Now here's the focus on the act of believing. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. And then if you go to verse 15 there, it says, for this reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you. And so the focus there is on the subjective aspect of faith. But then if you go to Ephesians 4 and verse 13, go there with me, Ephesians 4:13. Paul says, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And there again we have the faith. And the faith in verse 13 is objective, and I think that's the best way to take it in verse 5 as well. It's true that we have all believed and that we have all been saved through faith if we're Christians, but it seems to fit the context better to say that we have one faith. We have one common body of truth that we believe. And part of the faith that we believe is the truth about the one God, the one Spirit, the one Lord, and the one Father in these verses. And of course, Paul doesn't necessarily give us the content of the one faith in this verse. He just says one faith. But we have this one faith in common. I just want to kind of read from one commentator because I thought it was really helpful and better than I could say it. So Clinton Arnold summarized verse 5 this way. He says, "This statement is clear testimony to the fact that there was a common faith characterized by a set of core convictions that Christians confessed everywhere the gospel had spread. Paul's statement here assumes that there is one form of Christianity commonly confessed as the one faith, and that there were deviant teachings that surfaced from time to time." And then he points us to verse 14 of chapter 4, and I just want to read that for you again. Look at verse 13. "Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And in verse 14, "As a result, i.e. when we all have this unity of the faith, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming." And Clinton Arnold continues, he says, "People in the church today run the risk of diluting this vision for the church when they diminish the importance of the common faith as the foundation for unity. There can be a temptation to overlook essential differences in the core elements of the faith in a quest for simply getting along with one another. This leaves only a veneer of unity, not a unity in the way the Lord has intended." And so any kind of unity that's not based on the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints, is not the unity of the Spirit that we're called to preserve. Paul doesn't give us anything more here. He just says one faith. And so the question is, well, what exactly is this one faith that every Christian believes? And of course, I don't want to go beyond what's written, but I just suggest a couple of things here, that this one faith includes the gospel, the message of truth, as Paul said in chapter 1 and verse 13. We believe as Christians, we have a common belief in the truth about God and about his Son, Jesus Christ, and about the Holy Spirit. We believe the truth also about ourselves, that we have sinned against the Holy God, that we must therefore pay the penalty of sin, eternal death. And we also believe that we cannot by our own efforts atone for our sin, that our so-called good works can never pay what we owe against God's holiness. And so our only hope, we believe, is that Jesus Christ, who earned a perfect righteousness for those who trust in him, because he was perfect as his heavenly Father was perfect. And our only hope is that Jesus, who earned this righteousness, also died in our place. He earned us a perfect righteousness, and he also was our perfect sacrifice. He paid the penalty that we deserve for our sin by dying on the cross in our place. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And these are some of the basic components of the faith. I suppose we'd include something about the scriptures, that the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, the only infallible and inerrant source for knowing God and his truth. These are some of the common things that we believe. This is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We believe in the one true God and in the salvation that he provided through his Son. And because of that common faith, we have a common salvation and we have a common baptism. And that's number 6. We are unified because we've received the same baptism. The same baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And again, there's a little bit of a debate here about what this is referring to. Paul could be talking about water baptism here. He could be talking about, or he could be talking about the spiritual reality that water baptism points to. The word baptism just means to immerse. Usually when Scripture speaks about baptism, it refers to water baptism. But water baptism is a picture of a spiritual reality, the immersion of a believer into Christ. When we're saved, we're joined to Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. When Jesus died for us, we were united with him so that our sins were connected to him, and he bore our sins on the cross. In fact, when Christ died, we died with him so that our sins should no longer have dominion over us. And when Christ rose again, we rose with him, as we saw in Ephesians 2:6, that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And I just want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. to look at a place where baptism is spoken about in this spiritual reality. This is probably the best place in the New Testament to look about, to describe what spiritual baptism is, baptism into Christ. Paul's not talking about water baptism in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 and following. He's talking about spiritual baptism, baptism into Christ. And he begins by asking this question. It's kind of like an antagonistic question, a supposed hypothetical question that somebody would ask. If we're saved by grace, not by works, doesn't it mean that people are just going to keep sinning? And Paul's answer in verse 6 is no way, or in verse 2, because when someone is truly saved, they are also transformed. And so look at Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? When someone's saved, they die to sin. They have an entirely new relationship to their sin. And Paul goes on to explain it in verse 3. He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Who we were before salvation dies the moment that we're saved. We're united to Christ, we're immersed into him, identified with Christ in his death. A kind of spiritual burial takes place. And not only that, a spiritual resurrection also occurs. We're united to Christ in his resurrection. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Because of this spiritual union, we're free from our former bondage to sin. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. This freedom doesn't mean that a Christian never sins again or that all temptations lose their power, but it does mean that we have an entirely different relationship to sin than what we had, and that we have the power to not sin. Every Christian, whether baptized in water or not, has been united to Jesus Christ in this spiritual baptism. Their old man was crucified, past tense, and they've been raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that they too, just like Christ, might walk in newness of life. And this common experience unites us to one another. And water baptism is meant to be a picture of this spiritual reality. If you've been spiritually baptized into Christ, you also ought to be baptized in water in obedience to Jesus Christ. But if you do not have this baptism into Christ, you have no part in the unity of this passage, whether you've been baptized in water or not. And as we wrap up verse 5, I just want to point out again that everything in verse 5 revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our one Lord. Our one faith is the salvation in his name. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. And our one baptism is this baptism into Christ. And so finally, number 7, we are unified because we all have the same Father. We are unified because we all have the same Father. Look at verse 6. One God, one and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our unity is based on the fact that we all share the same God, the one true God. He's Father of all, he is over all, he is through all, and he is in all. And once again, there's a couple of interpretive options here. This could be, the word all could be referring to all believers, or it could be referring to all things. And grammatically, this could go either way. It could be all believers or all things. And those who understood this verse to refer to all things, they really focused on how God is overall as the sovereign king of the universe. But I didn't really feel like they could adequately, or that they did adequately explain how God is the Father of all, or how he is in all. Because nowhere else in Scripture is God presented as the Father of all. He's the creator, but not necessarily the Father of all. Jesus said of unbelievers that they have the devil as their father. And also, God is everywhere. Space cannot contain God, but he's never presented as being in everything. And so also, if we just look at the context here is unity of the Spirit. And this unity is the unity of those who've been called to saving faith, that they were baptized into one body by the one Spirit. They trust in the one Lord. They believe in the one faith. They're baptized with the one baptism. And so it makes better sense to see this as all believers of this same group as also having one God who's Father of us all. He's over us all. He's working through all believers, and he dwells in all believers. And our unity is founded on the fact that we all share in the one God, the Father who is over and who does all these things for us. He's the Father of us all. We've been adopted as his sons. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. God's our Father. We belong to his family, and therefore each and every one of us belong to the same spiritual family. God is over each of us. That is, he's our master. He's our Lord. He's our boss. We belong to him. We have no authority over ourselves. God rules. He reigns. He directs our lives. God is also through all. He is working through each and every believer. He accomplishes his purposes on the earth through each one of his children. And he's also in all. And throughout the New Testament, we see that all three persons of the Trinity are said to dwell in the believer. In this verse, it's speaking about the Father, that the Father dwells in every genuine believer. And I think the truth of this verse is helpful for our unity. That brother or sister that you're tempted to be annoyed with, or the one that most frustrates you, remember this, that your Father is their Father, that he is over them as much as he's over you, that he works through them to accomplish his purposes, and he's willing to dwell in them through his Holy Spirit. And surely if the Holy God of the universe is willing to do all that, surely we can diligently preserve that unity that he established. And so we've seen seven fundamental doctrines that provide the basis for Christian unity. We're unified because we belong to the same body. We're unified because we're sealed by the same Spirit. We're called to the same hope. We have the same Lord. We have the same faith. We've received the same baptism. We all have the same Father. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And this unity expands beyond race. It expands beyond nationality, beyond social class, beyond even denominational boundaries to each and every person who genuinely shares these truths. This is a unity founded upon God himself. It's a unity modeled after God himself and the unity between each of the persons of the Trinity. Because we're united to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're united to each other. And this is why it's so foolish and empty to try to manufacture unity by denying or diminishing the truth. True unity must be founded on the truth and must flow from the truth. And so I think we have more unity than we often believe. The unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17 is already accomplished. His prayer has already been answered in the church. And I think each one of us has experienced that unity at one time or another. When you meet a new Christian brother or sister for the first time and you just start talking, you might not share any of the common interests like hiking or biking or sports or television shows that you like or anything like that, but because of our unity in Christ, you just hit it off right away and you just have that deep kind of connection that the world doesn't have. This is a true spiritual unity that we share and experience. And now it's our job, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling Christ, to diligently preserve that unity by walking with all humility, all gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. See, to sin against this unity is really to sin against God himself. Divisiveness is a sin against the triune God, against the Spirit, the Lord, and the Father. And so to break unity with a true believer is to deny the truth of God's work. Now, this doesn't mean that each and every one of us has to be in the same local body. It doesn't mean that we should only teach these basic seven things and forget about the rest. No, we're called to teach the whole counsel of God. Even if you just look at Ephesians 4 and verse 14 and 15 there, 15 and 16, it says, "But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of the individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." And so we're called to teach, as it says in verse 12, to equip the saints for the service to until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. But we're called to do this with one another. We're called to teach the whole counsel of God. We don't deny the truth in order to create some kind of organizational unity. Now, I know that I probably didn't answer every question about Christian unity, but I hope you've seen that the unity that we're called to and the unity that we already have in Christ is a real and spiritual unity based on God's supernatural work and based on God's truth. The unity that we're called to is not some kind of organizational unity based on man's work or based on trying to achieve this thing by minimizing the truth. This is a unity that you either have or you don't have. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either sealed by the Holy Spirit or you're not sealed. And so, brothers and sisters, diligently preserve this unity. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you have no part in this unity, and I just call you and plead with you to talk to somebody about Christ. Any one of the Christians here, brothers or sisters, come and talk to me. Don't leave this place without being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for helping us to endure the heat here, Lord, and we just thank you for the unity that we have. Lord, I wish I could preach it better, Lord, but we just thank you so much for the unity that we have in Christ because of your work, because of your truth, because of who you are, Lord. Help us to live this truth. Help us to think this way, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.